Good evening. I want to turn in God's Word tonight to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm increasingly led to believe as I study God's Word that when we come to these prophetic books, as we often think about them, books that talk about the future, how practical they are for right now. And I think that 2021, there's never been a time. There may be other times like 2021 in world history where there have been great challenges and where there's been a lot of fear and insecurity. To a certain extent, that's with us every year in one way or another. But the dramatic upheaval we're seeing in so many areas of life, I think it's excellent to step back and realize, wait a minute, God is in control of this world and He has a plan for it. It's heading somewhere. It's heading to the place where He's taking it, actually. And not only is this world heading somewhere as if God is distant and remote from it, but God Himself, in the person of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is coming back to this world. Now, in my grandparents' generation, a lot of people got saved. They lived in the Great Depression, so they were poor. They didn't have electronic devices. They didn't have TV. They had radio, but not everybody owned one, I guess, or had time to listen to it. And they had all kinds of fewer distractions in certain ways. But they also had it rough. They had a lot of childhood diseases. A lot of kids your age would die in your neighborhood just because they got something like measles or rubella or pertussis or whatever, all these things that they used to give me loads of shots when I was a little kid, you know? So I didn't get those diseases. And now, that's not a big deal for you. You don't have to worry about that stuff. But my grandparents grew up in a time when people died all of the time. People of different ages. Now, people still die at different ages, but thank God, due to medicine and due to all kinds of things we have today, we can expect to live a longer lifespan. And that can kind of give us a false sense of this life, that somehow it's permanent, or somehow this life is the main thing. My grandparents, when they got saved, it was normal for them to hear about the coming of the Lord Jesus all the time. And one thing that's been interesting through the years is how people are preaching on that less and less. Some years ago, a dear missionary from Africa came back and she heard me teach through 1 Thessalonians at a Bible study program one Saturday. And she said, "I've been home from the field for over a year now. You're the first person I've heard mention the coming of the Lord." She said, "That's not how it used to be." And she was a girl who grew up down in Key West. She was from South Florida way back in the day. But she said, "When I was a young girl, we heard about the coming of the Lord all the time, because it's a very practical doctrine." Now look with me at 1 Thessalonians 4. "Finally then, brethren, we urge you and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." Now, toward the second half of the chapter, he's going to think more directly about the coming of the Lord. But 1 John 3 tells us, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God." And it goes on to say a couple of verses later that every man that has, it talks about how the Lord loves us and we know that he's going to come back for us. And then it goes on to say, "Everyone having this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure." Now, that's a bit like what my life used to be like. Brother Dave was reminding me when I came in tonight that the first time we met, we were both single men. And he said, a lot has changed. Well, indeed it has. And changed for the better, I can say. Changed, given so many blessings from the Lord through the Lord giving me my wife, Naomi, and our four children. And I know Brother Dave feels the same way about his family. But, you know, there was a time, oh, about 16 years ago now, because we've been married almost a little over 15 and a half. And my then fiance, Naomi, was living out in Missouri. And I was living in Pennsylvania. So I got to see her about once a month. And you know, on those times when more often she flew out to see me, but occasionally I got to be in that part of the world and flew out to see her. But on those times when she came out to see me, I cleaned my room, okay? And I made sure I had a haircut, I was well-groomed, you know, I was wearing, I mean, I'm still not exactly Mr. Fashion, right? But, you know, I was kind of dressed as nicely as I could. Why? Because Naomi was coming. And I was happy to see her, and by this point, she had already accepted my ring. We were engaged. She said that she would marry me, so I suppose she could have backed out, but I don't think she would have done it if I showed up in a dirty t-shirt or something. I don't think that was a deal breaker so much. But still, I said, because Naomi's coming, I've got to clean up my act, you know? I've got to kind of make sure that I look as good as I can and that the place isn't a mess and so forth and so on. And that's how I felt about Naomi's coming. Now think about the Lord Jesus in his coming. How would I want my life to look to the Lord Jesus? Now, we know in our heads that God knows everything, right? That theologians even have words for that, like omniscience. God knows everything. And we think about how God knows everything, and the Bible tells us that the eyes of the Lord are everywhere. And the Bible tells us that man looks upon the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So at one level, we say, well, I know thou God seest me. I know, Lord, you can look into my heart and my mind. You can know what I'm doing every day. In fact, he knows what we're going to do tomorrow. We don't know that, do we? But God knows what the day is going to bring forth before it happens. But still, it's one thing to know somebody knows what you're doing. It's another thing when they're right there in your presence physically, isn't it? And even though we know the Lord knows all about us, we say, oh, when the Lord comes, how do I want to be living? Well, 1 John 3 says that if we have this hope in him, that he's coming back and that we're going to be like him, for when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, 1 John 3 says. Having that hope in him, we purify ourselves even as he is pure. We say, you know, my Lord is coming, and he's pure, he's holy. There's nothing sinful, nothing tainted, nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to be pure for him as well. Now that's exactly how 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about. You might say, oh, those preachers, they're all the same. Look at that in verse 1. Finally then, brethren. Isn't that just like a preacher? They say finally, and then 18 points later, you get to the end of the message, right? Well, this really had to do with the style of letters in those days and how the original language worked. And basically, it's a way of changing the subject. Not that it's an entire change, because in every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, he's been talking about the coming of the Lord. He's been putting their minds on that great event when Christ comes. So he's changing the subject in one sense. He's been talking about how he conducted himself as a servant of the Lord among them, and even how he acted when he was in Athens, and he was willing to send Timothy away to make sure they were doing okay. And now he's going to talk to them about something that affects their daily lives. So he says, finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. Now, there is so much to like about that, because I'm just going to, spoiler alert here, I'm going to tell you that Paul is going to have to talk to them about some sins. and about sins that were very common in Thessalonica, how people were involved in immorality. Now, we don't want to get into the details of that. Immorality is ugly, whatever the details are. It's never a good thing that God has created intimacy within marriage, and whenever human beings take that outside of marriage, it is damaging to human beings, it is harmful, and it is dishonoring to the Lord. It does not please Him. But Paul having to talk about a subject that, well, it isn't the most fun subject to talk about, look at how he starts. He calls them brethren, brothers and sisters, we'd say today. In other words, he's addressing them in a family way. He's saying, here I am, your brother. He wasn't the sort, you know, to talk down to people and to say, well, I, an apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, I've got it all down. I've got it so much better than you all. And since I'm super spiritual, let me tell you how to live the Christian life. No, that wasn't Paul's way. Paul would write to them and say, brothers, sisters, you're my family. And that's why I talked to you about this. Because if you're family, you don't want to see people ruin themselves, right? If you see a little kid that's walking toward the street, hopefully you're going to have the humanity to say, ah, stop, little one, don't walk toward the street. But if that's my son walking toward the street, oblivious to the fact that the cars are zooming up and down Pines Boulevard or whatever it is out here, I think I'm right in saying that, but I'm notoriously bad at directions, so, you know, take it with a grain of salt. But if I see it's my son, well, it's like to the 10th power. Now I'm really engaged. I'm going to run. Okay, stumble, limp, something like that. You know, I'm going to exert myself to grab a hold of my son before he goes out and steps into traffic. Not that he does that sort of thing often, but you know, that's what I would do. And that's what Paul's doing. He says, brethren, I'm addressing you as family. I'm urging and exhorting you in the Lord Jesus. Now think of how big this is. We're not talking about things of just this world, things of just this life, things that only affect us for a little time. We're talking about exhortation, something he's urging them to do, something where he's going to encourage them and challenge them and even rebuke them a little bit to keep going the way they should because of the Lord Jesus Christ's sake. He says, this is in the Lord Jesus, that you should abound more and more just as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God. So he had taught them when he was with them how they should live the Christian life, how they should please God. You know, God cares about how we live our lives. He cares about what we do. He cares about what we watch. He cares about what we read, what we listen to, how we spend our time. God cares about those things. God has saved us to be His people. And He wants us to live. The Bible often uses that descriptor to walk as a description of how we live, because walking is a repetitive activity, right? That's something you do over and over again. Now, if I say a step, like there's an old book called The Step I Have Taken. Well, that's something, right? That's one thing, a step. But if I talk about walking, if I say, you know, in my walk down here on earth, now you know I'm talking about a period of time. Now you know I'm talking about a lot of different days of my life. And he says, you've learned how to walk and to please the Lord Jesus. I want you to abound more and more in it. In other words, don't quit the good stuff you're doing for the Lord. Keep at it. Now, does he really need to say that? You know, I mean, like, we know we should read our Bibles, right? We know we should pray. We know we ought to gather together with other believers if we're able, and I'm not throwing pot shots at the Zoom people or anything. There's good reasons not to be here for a lot of people. And there are good reasons under other circumstances why someone might not be at a meeting. But generally speaking, is it good to meet with Christians? Is it good to be involved in the local church? Is it good to be in fellowship? Is that God's will and is that biblical? Absolutely it is. And he says, continue in that, abound in that more and more. Now, it may sound kind of obvious, like, oh, thanks, dude. We already knew that, you know? But so many times in our lives, We can leave off doing what we know we ought to do. We can stop praying, or we can stop reading, or we can stop going to a meeting. And I've seen it over and over. I've seen it with people that we would regard as strong Christians, quote unquote. And some disappointment comes in their life, or some kind of sin that they start letting into their life and they're not dealing with it the way they should. Or some family situation and they're so distracted by that. And the next thing you know, they're not doing what pleases the Lord. They're not walking in a way that pleases the Lord. So this definitely needs to be said, not only to the Thessalonian believers, but to the South Floridian believers, to the Pennsylvania believers, to believers wherever we might find them. Continue. Abound more and more. Let it grow. The Christian life is something that grows. Now, my children are growing, and some of you have noticed that. It's been quite a few years since we've been here, and they're a bit taller than they were the last time we were here. In fact, it's already evident that probably most, if not all of them, will one day surpass their father. It's okay. I've been short all my life, so I've been prepared for this, okay? I'm not going to cry. Not much, anyway. And, you know the thing about my kids? People say to them, boy, how you've grown. They don't say, I think I'm tall enough. I'm going to stop. No, they say, do you think I'll be taller than you, Daddy? Do you think I'll be taller than your brother, Uncle Brian? Will I be as tall as Pop-Up was, our grandfather? Will I be as tall as Mommy's dad, Grandpa? They want to keep growing. They don't want to stop. They want to keep growing. And that's how the Christian life ought to be, you know? That we don't want to stop and remain stagnant, but we want to be everything the Lord wants us to be, to abound in it more and more. Now notice he describes it there in verse 1, as you receive from us. So Christianity is something that is shared with someone. In fact, it's taught, it goes all the way back to the risen Christ, who sent his Holy Spirit to give the apostles these truths, and they wrote them down, or their friends wrote them down, in what we call the New Testament. And they already believed in the Old Testament, so we can say the whole Bible, that's the apostles' doctrine that Acts 2:42 speaks about, and it's something we've received, and we have to walk in it. It's not just enough to have the Bible, we need to read it and study it and know it and memorize it, and ask God to help us live by it. Because that's the way to please God. For verse 2, you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. Now again, does that get your attention? Commandments from the Lord Jesus. If I said to you, you know what I'd like you to do tomorrow? I'd like you to wear something blue. Okay? Please wear something blue tomorrow. Now some of you are already ahead of the game. Yeah? You look down, yeah, well good, I'm ready. I'll just sleep in my clothes. I'll be in something blue tomorrow. Okay. Keith would like you to wear something blue tomorrow. Now you might say, who is that guy to tell me what to wear? Especially, did you see that shirt he had on? I mean, my word, you know? Like, he has any right to tell me what to wear. I don't care what he says. But if I said to you, now listen, I'm from the Department of Homeland Security, and we believe that there's a terrorist in this neighborhood. So we've already vetted the people that are not terrorists. We already know who are good, loyal citizens. And to mark that you're a good, loyal citizen, when we raid the neighborhood tomorrow, we want you all to wear blue. Now, would that have a different ring to it? You say, oh, that's the Department of Homeland Security, and I don't want the SWAT team coming through my door or something. Maybe some of you guys do. But really, it's not fun, you know, getting them breaking down your door and all that stuff. So you say, I'm going to treat their instruction as a command. Now, this is the command, says Paul, of the Lord Jesus. And this is the will of God, your sanctification, verse 3. Now, one of the most common questions that young people ask, and I used to ask this question when I was younger, and you know what? I still ask this question. I'm almost 48 years old, and I'm still asking, what is the will of God for my life? What does God want me to do? Now, there's nothing wrong with that. When people ask that question, they're often saying, when I get out of school someday, and it seems like I never will, but when I get out of school, should I go to college? If so, where? What career should I pursue? What kind of job should I get? Should I marry? Should I not marry? Whom should I marry? Where should I live? All these kinds of questions that we ask that pertain to the will of God. Well, a lot of these things take patience and time and prayer and seeking the Lord and asking for godly counsel from older people and from your elders and people like that. And so we gradually come to know what the Lord wants us to do sometimes in certain given situations. But verse 3 is what we'll call a no-brainer, okay? This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. Now, sanctification is one of those great long English words that we borrow from Latin. And it's the same word as the word holiness. What God wants us to be is a holy people. He wants me, if I'm a believer in Christ, and I am, He wants me to be a holy person. What is a holy person? Someone who is separated to the Lord. Someone who says, I am the Lord's, and I'm going to live for the Lord. So, we don't ever need to ask ourselves the question, is it God's will that I commit adultery? Is it God's will that I engage in immorality before I'm married? No, that is never God's will. Why? Because it says, this is the will of God. This is the command of the Lord Jesus. Your sanctification, your holiness. Holiness isn't optional for the Christian. The Lord says that when He saves us, He begins to do a mighty work in us. Paul says in Philippians 1, He who began a work in you will be faithful to do it until the day of Christ Jesus, that day when He comes. And so we have this wonderful work where God is making us like Himself. The Bible calls that sanctification. I know in one sense the Bible looks at us, and if you're a believer, it says that work is so sure that God already calls you a saint, a sanctified one, a holy one. In other words, it's dependent on God's work in your life, and God's not going to fail in that. He's going to present you before Himself in glory. And so if you're a believer, you're a saint in God's sight. Positionally, you're a saint in the same way that positionally, I'm a citizen in the United States. Now, sometimes I go to other countries. Sometimes I'm in Peru or Mexico or Canada or the Bahamas or different places in other parts of the world. And yet, I'm a United States citizen. If I get into trouble, guess what? I was up in Fort Pierce today at the United States Navy SEAL Museum. And you know what those Navy SEALs do sometimes? If you're an American, and even sometimes American missionaries, this happened very recently in Africa, that an American missionary was captured by some terrorists, and the United States government said, one of our citizens is in trouble, and they sent the Navy SEALs in, and they rescued this missionary from the terrorists. That happened just a few months ago, back in the fall. I think it was around October, if I recall correctly. Now imagine that. Even though you're not in the United States at a given time, you might be vacationing or studying or whatever elsewhere, the United States looks at you and they says, they're one of ours. They're a United States citizen. Well, if you're a Christian, if you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're down here on planet Earth, but guess what? He looks at you, He looks at me, He says, they're mine. They're one of mine. They're a saint. And yet, in my daily life, I don't always act saintly. And sometimes I say and do things that displease the Lord. And I have to go to the Lord and ask the Lord to wash my feet the way He did in the upper room with His disciples in John 13. I have to go to the Lord and say, Lord, now I know You already died for this and put it away, but I'd really like You to cleanse away the defilement on my conscience and restore those channels of fellowship I have with You as Your Son. And the Lord never tells me, you again, Kaiser? Forget about it. No. The Lord always says, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Now, there's a debate about what vessel means here. Is he talking about your spouse? Is it talking about a man knowing how to take care of his wife? Or is it talking about our own bodies? I lean toward the view that he's talking about our body. But the point is, when we talk about how we live, it's to be motivated by sanctification. He says, verse 5, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, all around you, you will hear people singing songs that glorify immorality. You will see, if you have the unfortunate experience of turning on the television at the wrong time of day, television programs that will glorify adultery. There are certainly films made about that. There are books written about that every year. And the world says that's normal. That's just what happens. People do that. In fact, you know, we don't know anybody who doesn't do it, some people say in the world. This is the normal, natural thing. And why do they say that? Well, they say that because they don't know the Lord. But when you know the Lord, you realize, no, this isn't right. This is sin. It doesn't matter how many other people are doing it. I need to keep myself pure. I need to use my body in a way that maintains purity for the Lord. And particularly when I think about the sin of adultery and taking somebody else's wife, verse 6 says that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother. Now there's that family language again. This isn't just some guy I know at church. This is my brother. This is spiritual family. I should not defraud my brother in this matter. My brother has rights. I should care about my brother. I should care about what's good for him. Now, how serious is this? Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Now, in the Old Testament, there's a word that is called the kinsman redeemer. And sometimes it's translated kinsman redeemer, and sometimes it's translated avenger of blood. Because this person had two jobs, mainly. They were the representative of the family, that if somebody did something against your family and killed somebody in your family, you were the person, as the avenger of blood, you had to go out and make sure they were brought to justice. Okay? Now, there was another side to their work. As a kinsman redeemer, if somebody in the family made really dumb decisions, like this fellow Elimelech in Ruth chapter 1, and when a famine hit, he left Bethlehem, the house of bread, that's what that town name means, and he went over to Moab, to idolatrous territory, and he said, I've got to take care of myself and take care of my family in this famine, so I'm going over to Moab. And it didn't go well for him. And eventually, he lost everything, and he died, and his sons died, and his wife was left a widow. She was a great lady named Naomi, and she was left with two daughters-in-law and pretty much nothing else. In the end, she came back with one of those daughters-in-law, Ruth. And there was a man in that book of Ruth, Boaz, who was the kinsman redeemer. He not only bought back all of their stuff that was lost, but he married Ruth and raised up an heir in the name of her dead husband, just the way God's law said that he should do according to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, think of this. The avenger, the person who comes to redeem what was lost, to save what people in the family have lost by their sin. And we say, yeah, that's the Lord Jesus. My Redeemer, oh what beauties in that lovely name appear. None but Jesus in his glories shall the honored title wear. Jesus is the Redeemer. He's the Son of Man who came to seek and to save that which was lost, Luke 19:10. He's the one who came and shed his blood on the cross, and by doing that has gained the right to take this planet and make it what God wants it to be. And that's what we see in Revelation 5, when the Lamb, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, comes and takes the scroll, and he takes back this world by judgment. And when he has brought all enemies under his feet, he brings in something even better, new heavens and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That's the Lord as the kinsman redeemer. Hebrews 2 says, just as the children took part in flesh and blood, or had part in flesh and blood, he himself likewise took part of the same. He decided to become a man and take our debt on himself and pay our debt and buy back everything that we lost. But remember that other side of the job, the avenger of blood? That if somebody hurt you, if somebody sinned against you, you had to go out and bring them to justice. Now, I don't know if they could hear the theme song. Bad boys, bad boys. What you gonna do? What you gonna do when they come for you? I don't know if they had that playing when they go out. I rather doubt it. It's an anachronism, but never mind. But you know, they'd have to go out and look for the murderer. Or maybe it was manslaughter. And if it was manslaughter, if that person killed somebody in your family by accident, they should run as fast as their two hairy legs would carry them to the cities of refuge. And they should go to the city of refuge where they would be safe till they could have a trial to see if they were guilty of murder or if their life should be spared. Now look at what it says about the Lord Jesus here. The Lord Jesus is the avenger of all such. The same Lord Jesus who redeems and saves us from a lost world and redeems and buys back this lost world to make it into what God wants it to be also hates sin. The Lord Jesus does not forgive sin because somehow he's okay with sin. The Lord Jesus hates sin and must always judge sin. And so we can't ever take sin lightly and say, oh, if I have an affair, as the world calls it, or a fling, or whatever, it doesn't matter. No, the Lord Jesus says it matters. He's the avenger. He's the judge that's going to deal with people that engage in that sin and don't repent of it. People that go in for that thinking, ah, he'll never hold me to account. He says, we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us his Holy Spirit. Now, don't worry, we're almost out of time, but Lord willing, I'm here next week. So that's the beauty of being here, you know, in a row. And so we can continue next week, later in chapter 4, and it would be good to read ahead if I were you. But just notice this. If somebody says, what's he talking about, you know? He doesn't know anything. Who cares if people engage in immorality? Who cares if adultery is the norm? That's no big deal, right? And he says here, you're not rejecting man. You're not rejecting man's teaching and man's authority. You are rejecting God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit. Now, you catch the wording there? He hasn't just given us his Spirit to live within us. He has done that. And he's sometimes called other things in the Bible, like the Spirit of God, or the Spirit of Truth, or even the Spirit of Christ. But here it says, not accidentally, he's given us his Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit has come to live within us. Why? So that we should be holy. So that we should have power to say no to temptation. And to say yes to obedience to God. Because apart from the Lord, we won't consistently do that. We will fail. And we will often sin. And even with the Lord working in us, we don't achieve sinless perfection down here. Not until the Lord comes for us, at least. But we have the Holy Spirit working in us to sanctify us. And how can we, if we are a believer in Christ, if the Lord Jesus has given us a command to be pure and not to engage in immorality and not to commit adultery, if that's the command of the Lord Jesus and the Holy Spirit himself now lives within us, how can we engage in that behavior and think it's all right? Well, Paul says there's no way we can. And this applies, by the way, not just to the physical carrying out of the act, but in our day and age, pornography is so ubiquitous and it's so easy to see things and hear things that are defiling, that are dirty. And God wants us to be pure. So we have to keep coming back to the Lord and saying, no, we are family. We're family of God. We're part of God's family. We're brothers and sisters one with another. And we've got to act toward each other that way. And we've got to act in keeping with how God's Spirit would have us to act. Well, Lord willing, next week we'll pick up with verse 9. And if I make great headway, maybe we'll get into chapter 5 as well. So you best read ahead there. But may God encourage us with the coming of the Lord to be a holy people. One of the old hymns says, "With such a blessed hope in view, we would more holy be, more like our risen glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see." Even so, may the Lord make us a holy people, and may we say, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Father, we're thankful for thy word. We pray, encourage and build up thy people. Help those on Zoom that are listening, Father, help each of us to walk in a way that pleases thee, that we'd abound in this more and more, and that we wouldn't get into the sin and give ourselves over to dissipation like the world around us that doesn't know God, but that we'd be a holy people walking in the power of thy Spirit. Help us, Father. In the Lord Jesus' name we pray. Amen.